This is Truth with Grace, the media ministry of Grace Baptist Church. We're so pleased you've joined us today as we continue our exploration of the truth found in God's Word and the grace of salvation. It was a long haul, but Pastor Pierre successfully preached through the entire book of Revelation. That was quite a journey. So now what? Well, the Bible, the incredible book that is God's Word, is full of more gems and jewels for us to mine. So Pastor now turns his attention to the Old Testament and the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was written about people living during the time of the judges. The author isn't clear, it may have been Samuel, but whoever wrote it, his goal was to use a compelling story of loss and loyalty, redemption and restoration, to tell us more about God. The book of Ruth is much shorter than the book of Revelation, but the God we find there is just as magnificent. And while God uses very different circumstances, his character is still on display, this time emphasizing the kindness of God. My name is Brian Schmidt, and I'll have more information for you at the end of this program. But for now, let's listen to today's message from Pastor Pierre.
Well, during our last series in the book of Revelation, we learned a metaphor of an ancient wedding to symbolize God's love for us, Christ being the bridegroom who paid the price with his own blood for the bride, the church. Now, we're going to look at another love story that symbolizes or highlights the kindness of God, the story of Ruth here, the protagonist of this book. The book of Ruth is one of the two in the Bible named after women and the only one in the Old Testament named after a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. And it was written in about 1000 BC. Now, very little has changed in terms of human depravity from that time until today. Ruth lived in a society that had idolatry, rampant sexual sin, and child sacrifice. But you'll say, Pastor, we don't do any of those things in our day. Think again. We don't call it child sacrifice. We call it reproductive rights. Now, because of the darkness of her society, the heroine of the book here embodies the virtues of devotion, courage, faithfulness, modesty, and generosity, and we will do well to follow her example, all of us, men and women alike. So you're in for a treat in studying this story of the kindness of God through a Moabite, as we will see here in a moment. But if you have your Bibles with you, open them to the first chapter of the book of Ruth, and we're going to read the first 14 verses, the very first scene of the book. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now, they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she departed from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. the kindness of God. This is the introductory scene of the story of Ruth here, and we have here four lessons about the faith refining process that God has for all of us. The first one is this: God enlists difficulty, according to verses 1 and 2. Notice that the very sentence of this book tells us to go look for the other book, the book of Judges, because it says here, in the days that the judges governed. So your first homework this week, church, is to go read the book of Judges. It'll take you maybe 2 hours if you do it in one sitting, or maybe even less than that. But your homework is to read the book and try to understand what was going on. What was the culture in which Ruth lived? But I want to show you the irony of the names that we read in the introductory scene here in the book of Ruth. The word Bethlehem means the house of bread in Hebrew. In fact, Bethlehem was known as the breadbasket of Judah. But the irony is that there was no bread in the house of bread. That's why there was a famine in the land, and this guy Elimelech went down to Moab to find food. By the way, here's another irony in his name. Elimelech means God is my king, which tells us that at least his parents were godly. But this guy here, at least in this part of the story, we don't know what the rest of his life, but at least in what we're told here, God was not his king. He was his own king, and he took matters into his own hands. The reason we know that is because of the very last verse of the book of Judges that says, in these days there were no kings in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes, and he was acting as if he were his own king. But the third irony of this story here in the names that we see is Naomi, which means pleasant. But according to her own admission in chapter 1, verse 20, she was not pleasant. She became bitter after the tragedies in her life, by her own admission. But the author of the book of Ruth, possibly Samuel, writing to Israel under a newly established monarchy, first under Saul and then after David, plunges the patriarch of this family into immediate trouble. The guy wanted to feed his family, and there was no food around, so he's unable to provide for his family. And the difficulty, therefore, caused them to venture into the land of Moab, notorious enemies of Israel. You may remember, according to the book of Genesis chapter 19, that the Moabites were descendants of Lot through the union, an incestuous union with his daughter. So his rationale for going there might have been exactly what we just read in the last verse of the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So God enlisted this temporary difficulty to refine the faith of this family. We know that because famine is a common theme in the Old Testament. You may remember that Abraham did a similar thing and went to Egypt, according to Genesis 12, to escape the famine in the land and go try to feed the family and put the promise of God in jeopardy by doing that. But because Ruth was a contemporary of one of the judges here in the book of Judges, possibly Gideon, possibly Jair, we know that this is in the middle of a cycle. One of the things you will notice when you read the book of Judges, you will notice 8 cycles of unfaithfulness and then deliverance, which means that the people of Israel were disobedient to God. God sent them difficulty, and because of the difficulty, it led to their repentance and discipline, and then the deliverance in the hand of one of the judges. So according to Ruth 1 verse 6, apparently we are in one of those cycles, towards the end of the cycle, the deliverance part, because it says in verse 6 that the Lord had visited his people. So that's the setting of the story. So we know that in this particular case, their difficulty was because of discipline for the whole nation. Now, you may be facing difficulty today, or a challenge, or a trying time. It may not be because of divine discipline, but one thing we know for sure, God is refining your faith. And we know that because of what the Bible says in the New Testament. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice. He's writing to believers that were in the area of Asia Minor. He says this: in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So facing trials, church, is a common part of the Christian life, of the Christian walk with God. And think of your difficulty as a tool in the hand of the all-knowing, all-loving, skilled craftsman, molding your character to be more like him. So God enlists difficulty in the process of faith refining because he wants to make you more like him. We know that again from the book of Philippians, that God has started a good work in you at the moment you became a believer in Christ, and he is going to finish that work until the day of Christ. It's a constant thing. It's a process of sanctification. And in that process, God may use difficulties in our lives. But not only that, God also appoints adversity. God enlists difficulty, and according to what we see in verses 3 and 5, God appoints adversity. The author of the book plunges Naomi immediately again into unimaginable trouble. Think about this woman. She has lost everything. And notice again the irony of the narrative. She was able to escape famine only to encounter sorrow in a distant land, in a strange land, away from the community of Israel. First, she loses her husband, and then her two sons marry Moabite women for wives. I mean, she has lost everything. You may remember that the Moabites used to worship an ancient deity called Chemosh, a grotesque fish-like creature. That's in the book of Numbers, book of Judges, and also book of 1 Kings. And this deity here, Chemosh, was also a variation of Moloch. You may remember this name from the Old Testament, a hollow bronze statue with fire inside, with arms stretched out like this, where people would place their babies to be roasted alive and sacrificed to that idol. So not a very good track record here. But notice another irony of the story. These two women turned out to be a blessing to Naomi. Ruth, the protagonist, whose name means friendship, enters the scene. And obviously the original readers of the story were surprised. Why? Because she's a Moabite. In fact, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 23 verses 3 and 4, no Ammonite or Moabite shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. This is the Lord speaking. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. So she is the very last candidate of being a blessing to anyone. And she is the heroine of the story and the kindness of God on display here for us. And the reason these two women enter the story is because the sons of Elimelech, Mahlon and Chilion, like their father, did whatever was right in their own eyes. And they married Moabites. Now, the name of Mahlon means sickness or sickly. The other one, Chilion, means destruction or cry baby. Their names turned out to be prophetic. We don't know the details, but they die. But what we know is that everything was part of a sovereign plan of God designed to cause Naomi to grow. And according to that plan, she was to lose her stability, her husband, and her two sons. And church, imagine this, a childless widow, middle-aged woman, for her, life would be unbearably difficult. Both in Moab and in Judah, at least she decided to go back home. But that will make us appreciate the kindness of God even more. This woman is destitute, and we will learn about the kindness of God more as the plot develops. But now, I realize this is a very difficult concept to accept. But the Word of God is very clear here, church, that although God is not the creator of evil, He ordains temporary suffering in my life and in your life to accomplish purposes that are known only to Him. We may or may not know the reason later on in the future. But what we know is whatever God does is good, because He's the all-loving God, even if it causes us temporary sorrow. Let me give you some biblical evidence to back that up, the fact that God appoints adversity in our lives. It's not that just He allows it, He determines it. Let's look at some Bible verses to back that up. You may remember Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. He said this to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Again, the motif of a famine. But let me quote to you direct speech from God in Exodus 4, verse 11. This is God speaking to Moses. Pay close attention to this, church. God says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So God is telling Moses, I am the one who creates people with muteness or deafness. And now he continues in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Again, direct speech from God. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. Church, listen to this. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Isaiah 45, verses 6 through 7, there is no one besides me. Again, direct speech from God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of this. Now, Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be accomplished, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So the evidence so far is very clear, church. God causes some of these things to accomplish His pleasure, His good pleasure, and everything He does is good by definition. Now, if you are having a hard time accepting this, perhaps this will help. Your medical doctor cuts you. He pokes you. He makes you bleed. Why? In order to remove something in you that you may not even know is there, whether a lump or a cancerous cells, and you don't resent him for that. In fact, you love him and you appreciate him. Why? Because you know the purpose of wounding you is to heal you. You see, God is doing the same thing in this family. Let's look at some more biblical evidence here. The sovereignty of God is all over the Bible. Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15 and then verse 18. Check this out, church. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. And in verse 18, then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. You see, the Lord knows, church, that we have a hard time understanding or even accepting these things because our finite minds have a hard time understanding the infinite mind of God. That's why he says in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. See, God knows. You would not believe it if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. God using a pagan people to accomplish his purposes. And when we go to the New Testament, we see Jesus talking about Paul in Acts 9, verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Paul evidently understood this as a comforting thought. That's why he comforts the Philippians like this. Philippians 1, 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. And then lastly, in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 17, we looked at this not too long ago, for God has put it in their hearts, talking about the 10 evil kings during the tribulation. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. So church, what we conclude from this is that God is not embarrassed to admit that he determines suffering in the lives of people in order to accomplish something that prosperity is not going to do. Adversity is a much better tool, according to what we see here. Even though we are convinced and we say, Lord, I want you to work in my life, but skip the suffering part. You can use prosperity, but not adversity. But church, the Bible is very clear that God does these things to accomplish his good pleasure. This is all over Scripture. The fire of trials causes us to shine brighter because of the purifying effect of adversity. So God not only enlists difficulties, he also appoints adversity. But also in the refining faith process, according to verses 6 through 13, God allows agony. The author has put Elimelech into immediate trouble here in the narrative, also Naomi into immediate trouble, but look at the trouble of Ruth. She is in immediate trouble. She was unable to conceive for the first decade of her marriage, for 10 years. And we know that because chapter 4, verse 13, and again, I don't mean to spoil it for you, but it says here, the Lord enabled her to conceive. The narrative, therefore, gives us three childless widows united by grief and sorrow. And the rest of the scene here focuses on the interaction of these two women with their mother-in-law and introduces us to the concept of the kindness of God. And I want you to notice the mix of tenderness, melancholy, and gratitude in the voice of Naomi here in the dialogue that follows, which is fine because she's an emotional wreck. She's an emotional roller coaster at this point in the story. And this is a normal response to tragedy. It's a normal response to be emotional, to experience a little bit of anxiety. Didn't Jesus also suffer a little bit of anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was hours away from crucifixion? So see here, church, that Naomi cares for her daughters-in-law, who are just as heartbroken as she is. She instructs them to return to their mother's house. Notice, she didn't say to your father's house, but to your mother's house. The point of this is because she's saying, I got nothing to give. She's saying, I am empty. I got nothing. And we know that this is the case because she says, God is punishing me, which is a wrong conclusion. But she's saying, I am no mother. I have nothing to give. I am done. Go back to your mom's house, is what she's saying. But this is a heartwarming moment in the story here, church, because these women, they don't want to let her go. They're afraid that she will die of a broken heart. They are concerned for her. And for that reason, they don't want to let her go. They say, no, we're going to stick around with you. And then Naomi appeals to the law of the levirate marriage. And now we need to understand what that means. Otherwise, you will be lost and you won't understand. You're not going to understand the kindness of God in the story if we don't understand the law of the levirate marriage, which was in effect in Israel during these days. Listen to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And this is the law of the levirate marriage. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So she understands the word of God here, and she wants to apply the word of God in her situation during her darkest moment in life. She still has the desire to honor God, and that's why she says to them, even if I have more boys, are you going to wait for them to grow up before they are able to fulfill the levirate law? No, she says, go away, go find your happiness, because I am done, I got nothing else to give, I am so empty, my tank is so empty, and because God has dealt bitterly with me. Is that what she's saying? How wrong she was. That is a very low view and the wrong view of God. Just like Job's friends offered ungodly counsel to him. Read that book too and you will see that this is the wrong view of God. And it is very common for us to conclude prematurely when something like that is happening in our lives that God is punishing us. I say this from personal experience, church, because I remember when my second daughter died, a well-meaning and yet completely ignorant of the purposes of God friend called me. By the way, I was the shield. I would take all the phone calls before I would decide to pass them along to my wife or not. And she implied to me in our phone conversation that there might be some sin in my life, that perhaps God was punishing us, that I should look into it. And that is such a low view of God. When she said, can I talk to your wife? I said, no, thank you. I'm going to shield my wife from this. So what we learn from this, church, is this. All of us know people who are suffering. Some of you may be suffering badly right now. But if you know someone who's suffering, who's going through adversity like this, agony of soul, resist the temptation to preach a sermon to them because it's not going to work. They're not going to listen. Now, Romans 12:15 says, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. So the best thing you do is take your friend to the throne of grace and pray for them for sustaining grace on his or her behalf and memorize Psalms 34:18, which says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Just memorize that verse and when it's appropriate, share this with your friend. But the reality here, church, is no one is immune from suffering. The Christian and the non-Christian alike. We live in a sinful world, so sorrow is not a respecter of persons. The doctrine out there that preaches that if you're a believer in Christ and you're facing adversity, is something's wrong with your faith, that comes from hell. That comes from Satan himself. Do not believe a word in it because the Bible doesn't say that this is the case. We just looked at some evidences that said that God is in control of everything and he appoints the suffering in your life to accomplish a purpose that only he knows for the time being, but you take it by faith. We have a hard time accepting this, and we don't like verses like Psalms 34:19, at least the first part of the verse, which says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him from them all. We like the second part. We just don't like the first one. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. See, in our flesh, we wish that verse would read, none are the afflictions of the righteous. Or that at least the verse would say, many are the afflictions of the unrighteous. This way, they're getting what they deserve. But that's not true, church. We take scripture at face value and we love God for it because the word of God leads us to salvation and it leads us to a clearer understanding of the character of God. The word of God not only leads us to salvation, but it satisfies our soul. It sanctifies our heart. It is in here that we read in Isaiah 55:9, for that as the heavens are higher than the earth, and this is again direct speech from God. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we cling to promises like those in Romans 5 verses 1-5 when Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So my friend, I want you to consider if you're facing agony like you've never faced before. And by the way, that's every Christian. Okay? Every Christian is either going to the desert or coming out of a desert experience only to find another one. God enlists difficulty. He appoints adversity and he allows agony in order to refine your faith so that you can shine brighter. Because your faith is worth more than gold, the Bible says. Whether your sufferings are a result of your own bad decisions or not, God is in control. God knows what he's doing. Maybe he wants to teach you something. Maybe he just wants to win you from the world. Maybe he wants you to look for him more than to look for the American dream. Maybe he wants you to look at the cross rather than to look at TV and model your life after Christ rather than celebrities. Whatever the case is, God enlists difficulty. He appoints the adversity and he allows agony. But I also want you to see, according to the very last verse of this introductory scene, that God
grants sympathy. That's a good place to stop for today, but come back next time to hear more about the sympathy granted by and through the kindness of God. If you have questions or comments, please contact us. Our email address is radio@gbcsalem.org. And please visit our website, truthwithgrace.org, and purchase your copy of Unveiling God's Plan for Humanity. This broadcast has provided you at no cost to the generosity of financial and prayer supporters of Truth with Grace. Please feel free to share it, but please don't charge money for it or edit it in any way without the written consent of Grace Baptist Church. Until next time, this is Truth with Grace.